Well, we are coming to the time when we get to hear God's word preached to us, read to us and preached to us. And what we are doing each week for the rest of the year is reading out a section of Psalm 119, a wonderful psalm that reminds us of the power and joy in God's word. So would you say these words on the screen with me? Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. Let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. May I wholeheartedly follow your decrees that I may not be put to shame. Why don't I pray for us? Heavenly Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to gather freely and hear from you through your word. Please may it change our hearts and shape our minds today. Amen.
We're going to start with our first reading in Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The second reading is in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Thanks, Jay-Z. Thanks, Sarah. Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Tim. I'm the youth pastor here at Trinity Church Adelaide. And over the next couple of weeks, I have the joy of taking us through a couple of sacraments. Now, that's a bit of a weird word. I'll get to what it means in a moment. Our world is filled with symbols and signs that in and of themselves don't actually have much meaning. And yet we as people, as a culture, impart meaning to them. So just to give an example, yesterday I was at a birthday party. Now, I don't know how many of you have sat down to reflect on what happens at birthday parties, but if you came from a culture completely different to ours, it is very weird, right? So we turned off the lights. We all gathered in a darkened room around one small person. The host brought out a sweet pastry that had candles stuck in it, and then they lit it on fire. while everyone sang a cappella the same words that somehow we knew without song sheets to this one person in the middle. It is so weird to light a cake on fire and sing happy birthday to someone. In and of itself, it doesn't have much meaning, and yet we impart it meaning. It's a celebration of a particular person. If you weren't from a culture where this was normal, it would look weird. And the Christian faith is no different. We have signs and symbols or sacraments that in and of themselves don't have much meaning, and yet God's word imparts a rich, deep meaning to them. Over these 2 weeks, we'll be unpacking baptism and communion, these two signs that Jesus gave his church, which in and of themselves are water, bread, and wine. But as we scratch beneath the surface, we'll see depths of meaning that enliven the Christian life. Today, we start with baptism. Now, a quick personal history. I was born in a Baptist family, which means that I was dedicated as a child. When I turned 14, I got baptized by full immersion, completely under the water, down at Westlake's shore. No algae blooms to worry about back then. Fast forward to today, though. Chantel and I, as parents, we've baptized both our daughters before they turned 1 year old here in this building by pouring some water over them. It's safe to say that I've changed my mind on a couple of things, things which I just grew up assuming. Let's get into it. Let's start with what baptism actually is. The word baptism, it brings up images of going underwater in some way, shape, or form. And Jesus there in Matthew 28 makes it clear that this needs to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's what baptism is on the outside. It's people having some water go over them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But signs point to something. So what does baptism actually point to? Baptism is the sign that we are united to Jesus and his people. It's a sign that we are united to Jesus and his people. Look again at Romans chapter 6, just verses 3 and 4, which Jay-Z read to us a moment ago. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, this part of Romans 6 to 8, Paul's dedicating so much time to talking about the Christian life, this new life that is in Christ, that is free from condemnation. And he's talking about why Christians shouldn't sin. Now, he could have given all kinds of reasons why Christians don't sin. He could have said, God commands us not to. He could have said, it hurts other people. But here, his reason for why Christians aren't to sin anymore is because we've died. We've died because we're connected to Jesus' death through baptism. And we've got new life, a new life in Jesus, because we're connected to his resurrection in baptism. Baptism is this outward sign that shows inwardly we've been connected to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Now, me growing up, I spent a lot of time traveling around Australia on the roads, and now I do realize that's not that big a deal, but it seemed so exciting to me when we'd cross state borders. Like, we'd see the sign saying, welcome to Victoria or New South Wales or WA, that was a big one to get to. And we'd park next to that sign and just enjoy it. We'd kick the footy over state lines, kind of enjoy ourselves, take a photo. Now, while the road doesn't actually look any different from one side to the other, even if the speed limit did change from 110 to 100 in Victoria. And while the GPS might say that there's lots of time to go still, we're actually in a new place. Something has changed. The time zone has changed. The local laws have changed. See, for Christians, baptism is this state border. We go from one reality to a new one. We go from being separate to Christ to being united to Christ. It's the sign that shows this change in reality. It's a sign that shows we are united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. But baptism is also about being united to everyone else who's united to Jesus. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 14. Paul writes, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many." When we're baptized, we are united to Jesus. We are united to Christ. But when we're baptized, we are also united to the people of Jesus, to Jesus' family, to the members of his body. Baptism is this outward sign that says this person belongs to Jesus and his people. At Trinity, we have Commitment Sunday a couple of times a year. The next one's coming up on November 9th. This is a chance for people who haven't been baptized before to be baptized, or for those who have been baptized before to publicly declare their faith in Jesus, to own that baptism. Now, one of the things that you'll find out about Commitment Sunday, if you ever apply to come along and be involved, is that we don't baptize people who are already baptized. See, there is no scriptural mandate for baptizing people into a local church when they are already baptized into the people of God, into God's church. This is nothing new, actually. In the late third century, there was this group that came up called the Donatists. Now, these Donatists, they were reacting to something that was going on in the ancient world. There was persecution under the Emperor Diocletian. Christians were turning away from the faith. Christian ministers turned away from the faith. They handed over the scriptures so they wouldn't be persecuted. The Donatists saw all this going on, and they said, if you were baptized by someone who turned away from the faith, it doesn't count. Your baptism's invalid. In response, though, hear the words of Augustine, a Christian thinker from the 4th century. He writes, "It is true that Christ's baptism is holy, and although it may exist among heretics or schismatics, yet it does not belong to the heresy or schism. And therefore, even those who come from thence to the Catholic Church," not Roman Catholic Church, the universal church, the body of Christ, "those who come from thence to the Catholic Church herself ought not to be baptized afresh." Augustine says that even if someone was baptized by a heretic, if it was truly Christ's baptism, water plus name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then that person doesn't need to be baptized again. Isn't that wonderful? It means that Christians across denominations and countries and time and space, if we have been baptized, we are linked together. All right, so that's what baptism is. Baptism is this outward sign that shows we belong to Jesus and his people. But why do we do it? After all, it is just an outward sign. You don't need the outward sign to make the inward reality true. You don't have to be outwardly baptized to be saved. So why do we get baptized? Well, first of all, we get baptized because Jesus commanded it. Listen again to Matthew 28, 18 to 20. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" Did you hear it? Jesus, he commands his disciples to go to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them to obey everything he commanded them. For Jesus, baptism is not an optional extra. It's a core part of his commandment. If you follow Jesus, you get baptized. R.C. Sproul, Christian thinker, he puts it this way. "If you were to ask me, is baptism necessary for the Christian? I would say, absolutely. It is not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary for obedience, because Christ, with no ambiguity, commanded that all of those who belong to him, who are a part of the new covenant family and who receive his benefits of his salvation, are to be baptized in the Trinitarian formula." Sproul doesn't mince his words, does he? baptism is essential to following Jesus. So just to turn to the Christians in this room who haven't yet been baptized, whether you've been a Christian for 100 years or the last 6 days, if you haven't been baptized yet, can I ask you, what's holding you back? What's holding you back from obeying Jesus' command? I had a little bit of a think about this, about a couple of reasons why I know some people have chosen to hold back on their baptism. For one, it could be that my family, my friends, they're all overseas, they're all somewhere really far away, and I want to celebrate with them. That's a really good thing to want. But actually, the Bible doesn't tell us that that's a part of baptism. For others, there was the, I really want to wait until I can have an opportunity to invite my non-Christian colleagues, my workmates, my friends, to come and hear my testimony, to receive how I received Jesus, how he transformed my life. Again, that's a wonderful thing to want. But it's not present in the Bible. What's holding you back from being baptized? Well, obedience is a very good reason for us to get baptized. But actually, there's one that sits even closer to God's heart. Baptism is for our good. It's a testimony to us that we belong to Jesus. It's, as some theologians would call it, a means of grace, how God works his grace into our hearts that little bit more. Listen to how Paul speaks of baptism in Galatians 3, 26 to 29. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Baptism testifies to us that we are children of God, that we are clothed with Christ, that we are covered with Jesus' righteousness, that we are united to one another and to Jesus, that we belong to Jesus, that we are recipients of God's great promises starting to Abraham and his family. Baptism is a testimony to us, to our hearts, that all this is true of us. Now, at any given moment, depending on how much I've read my Bible for the week, how well I'm doing in my Bible in a year plan, how well I've prayed for the week, how conscious I am of any sin in my life. At any given moment, depending on how well I've slept or how much food I've eaten or what relationships are strained, at any given moment, I might feel closer or more distant from God. I can't always trust my feelings. Because baptism, my baptism, testifies to me as an undeniable sign that I belong to God, that I belong to his people. It's such a wonderful reassurance. If you have been baptized, is this your reassurance too? Can you read Galatians 3, 26 to 29 and see all this is true of me because I am baptized into Jesus? Baptism is this outward sign that shows that we are united to Jesus and his people. That's what baptism is. We get baptized in response to Jesus, in obedience to him, and as a wonderful act of grace on God's part to us. Coming then to the how of baptism, how do we do it? How much water should we use? These are pretty fun questions to ask. The early church liked the idea of living water, of an ocean or a river. So check out this article. It's from Didache. This is a collection of teachings from the apostles. They write, "And concerning baptism, thus baptize ye, having first said all these things, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. But if thou have not living water, baptize into other water. And if thou canst not in cold, in warm. But if thou have not either, pour out water thrice upon the head into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast, and the baptized in whatever others can. But thou shalt order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before." Right, this is from the early church. This, you can see they're on board with water and the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, but the water, they're kind of open to different amounts of water and even different sources of water. They also are pretty big on fasting, and that's a bit of a thread that comes through the early church. We won't talk much about fasting today. We're going to focus in on water. I mean, that's where the spice is in this conversation. There seem to be three main modes of baptism. Full immersion, going under and coming up, pouring, and sprinkling. Let's start with full immersion. I mean, full immersion has such strong ties to dying and being buried. Just look back at Romans 6, 3 and 4. Baptism links us to Jesus' death and resurrection. We go under the water in a form of burial, and we rise to new life out of the water. It's baptism into waters that could bring death. Again, picking up on another big thread in the Bible, Noah's Ark, the ark that, according to Peter in 1 Peter 3, corresponds to baptism somehow. He talks about the fact that this was life preserved in the midst of waters that brought death, just like baptism. Or fast-forwarding to Israel, coming across the Red Sea as they exited Egypt, we have them brought through the Red Sea, the waters that would bring death to the Egyptians, delivered through that. See, full immersion, going under than coming up, it does seem to have really good continuity with some really powerful imagery of the Bible of life through waters that bring death, doesn't it? Well, that's full immersion, but second, we've got pouring. Pouring water over someone's head, that doesn't really look like life through waters that bring death, does it? Listen to what Paul writes in Titus 3, 4-7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. See, just as Jesus generously pours out his Holy Spirit on his disciples, as he baptizes them with the Spirit, these waters being poured represents this baptism. From the moment Jesus rocked up on the scene, it had been talked about by John the Baptist that the one coming after him, Jesus, would baptize with the Spirit. And these waters represent this Spirit baptism, the Spirit being poured out on his followers to cleanse us inwardly. And to show this, water is poured over our heads. It's got quite a beauty to it, doesn't it? Pouring gets so close to the heart of this Spirit baptism that Jesus brings. He pours out his Spirit generously on his people. Well, third, though, we've got sprinkling. Sprinkling, I don't know about you, but for me, it brings up these images of kind of cooking and putting salt in like that, like sprinkling a bit of salt over the top. It seems a bit strange. But sprinkling is an important image used throughout Scripture. In Exodus chapter 24, when Israel has gathered at Mount Sinai, they receive God's commandments, they agree to be his covenant people. When God makes his covenant and Moses confirms it with Israel, we read in Exodus 24 verse 8 that he sprinkled blood from the sacrifice onto the people. This sprinkling is a covenant confirming image. It's saying that this people has fellowship with God, that they belong to him. Now, this language is again picked up on in Hebrews 10, in verses 19 to 22, we read, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Did you notice it there in verse 22? We have confidence to approach God because our hearts are sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. This picture of sprinkling, it affirms that we are covered with Jesus' blood so we can enter God's presence. Isn't that a beautiful image? There is not one prescribed amount of water for us to be baptized with. Scripture is entirely silent on that. So there is freedom for us in this. And each mode of baptism, I hope you can see, it actually picks up on a deep truth about Jesus' work for us. We ought to praise God for each of these different modes of baptism, all these different signs that the waters of baptism point us to. Well, we've covered what baptism is. It's this outward sign that points to the inward reality that we are united to Jesus and his people. We've covered why Christians get baptized in obedience to God and as a recipient of a wonderful gift of grace. And we've covered how Christians are baptized with water in some way, shape, or form in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now to the question of who. In one sense, we've already got the answer. It's for Christians. But as you can see, there have been two main ways Christians have interpreted this through history. Now, a couple of quick caveats before we talk about who gets baptized. First, there are godly, Bible-believing Christians on both sides of the debate. There's not one clear biblical answer and everyone else is a heretic. No, there are godly Christians who read their Bibles and take it seriously on both sides. And second, the Bible doesn't actually tell us who. It doesn't give us a definitive answer. Now, we don't know why God has chosen not to give us that definitive answer, but it means we have freedom as we wrestle with Scripture to come to a conclusion about who baptism is for. All right, so historical position one, believer's baptism or credo baptism. It's this belief that baptism is only for believers who can profess faith in Jesus Christ. They'll say something like, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and is Lord. Which means that they need to at least be able to communicate verbally, and they need to be able to recognize their need for salvation from sin. And this is something we can pretty easily see in Scripture. We think of passages like Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people turn to Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, we see the Jewish audience has recognized their sinfulness. They're cut to the heart. They ask, what must we do? Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. See, believers' baptism is the view that God calls us with the gospel. He invites us to come to receive him, and we answer with obedience and faith, and baptism being a way of responding. And this is not a new view to the church. In the early church, they wanted believers who were mature in their faith and took it seriously to be baptized. I mean, fasting was just the tip of the spear. It pushed for a long process of discipleship before baptism in some parts of the early church. And in the 16th century Reformation, we had groups called Anabaptists, which literally means rebaptizers, and they believed that baptism was only valid if done for mature converts. I mean, hear what they put together in their confessional document. In Article 1 of the Schleffheim Articles, they say, baptism shall be given to those who have learned repentance, who believe that their sins have been taken away by Christ, who want to be buried and to rise again with him, and who, on the basis of these beliefs, ask to be baptized. Infant baptism is excluded, being the highest and most important of the Pope's abominations. You don't see a lot of language like that today, but feel free to try and crack it out over morning tea. I mean, today you'll find this view all over the place. It's certainly in Baptist churches, but other denominations too. Which, as a quick aside, this is a topic we'll actually be covering at the Deep Dive on the 30th of October. David Wright will be taking us through how and why we have so many different denominations. Baptism is clearly one reason why some of these denominations exist, but it's not the only reason. Do plan to come along. I'm looking forward to it. Now, if you do hold to a believer's view of baptism, it's great. It's got plenty of continuity with Scripture. There are good reasons to hold on to it. But I'd like to ask you a question to consider. What do we do with those who can't outwardly profess faith in Jesus in this way? Perhaps with infants, with those who don't know how to speak yet? Or even with older children who we're just not sure how much they comprehend the weight of their own sin? Or for those with severe intellectual disability who are nonverbal? Are we saying that they don't belong to God's family at all? So that's view one, believer's baptism. The second view of who should be baptized is pedo-baptism or infant baptism. Ever since God made his big promises to Abraham, infant Israelite boys, Jesus included, were circumcised on the eighth day to mark them out as a special people, as a people who belonged to God. And if someone wanted to become an adult follower of the Israelite God, and they were a bloke, they also had to be circumcised. Circumcision was this marker that showed who belonged to the covenant community, of who belonged to God and his people. But when we get to the New Testament and the church comes, there is a big problem. There are non-Jewish people who are becoming Christians, who want to belong to God. Do they need to be circumcised? The answer is no. Non-Jewish converts didn't have to be circumcised in order to belong to God. Peter gets a full view of this in Acts chapters 10 and 11 when he's preaching the gospel to this guy named Cornelius, a soldier, a Roman soldier, and all his family. Now, Peter's mind is blown when mid-sermon, he hasn't even got to the punchline yet, he sees them receiving the Holy Spirit. Listen to his reflection in Acts 11, 15 to 17. Peter's justifying why he baptized them with water. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us in the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could stand in God's way? See, for Peter, he recognizes that baptism is this new indicator for who belongs to God's people, whether Jewish or Gentile. Now, for most of Acts, we're dealing with adult converts who are hearing the gospel for the first time, and they convert to Christianity along with their households, whoever that includes. But what should we do with children of Christian families? Pedo-Baptists look at passages like Mark 10, 13 to 16. It's there on the outlines for you. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Jesus openly welcomes children to come to him to receive his blessing, to receive his affection, his love. Now, John Calvin, a big Christian in the Swiss Reformation, he writes this about this passage. "If it is right for infants to be brought to Christ, why not also to be received into baptism, the symbol of our communion and fellowship with Christ? If the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, why is the sign denied which, so to speak, opens to them a door into the church that, adopted into it, they may be enrolled among the heirs of the kingdom of heaven? How unjust of us to drive away those whom Christ calls to himself, to deprive those whom he adorns with gifts, to shut out those whom he willingly receives." Can you see Calvin's logic? If Jesus willingly welcomed and embraced children, who are we to withhold his welcome? If baptism is the sign that shows that people belong to God and his people, who are we to say to these children, "You don't belong"? There is a great continuity with circumcision as this sign of belonging to God's people that pedo-baptists pick up on. Just like Paul does in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where he links baptism and circumcision together in Jesus' death. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, Paul even makes this aside comment that children who are born into a household with just one believing parent are holy. He doesn't elaborate on what that means, but there is a biblical case to make for pedo-baptism, isn't there? It's a position that some denominations take on as a whole, like Presbyterians or Anglicans. Here at Trinity Church Adelaide, we're comfortable to baptize infants. We also baptize lots of adults. We're comfortable with baptizing infants who belong to Christian families. So, for those who do hold to pedo-baptism, can I ask you a question? If someone is baptized as a small child, is there actually any need for a later confirmation or declaration of faith? It's not mandated by the Bible. So what should we do then with people who've been baptized as babies? What should be expected of them as they grow up? All right, we've covered a lot of ground. Well done. To finish up, I want to finish with a conversation that I had with a friend named Ian. Ian and his family, they moved to Australia a few years ago from the UK, and they love it here. They love the playgrounds. They've got young kids. They love the schools. They love the work-life balance that they have here, even just the reduced commute time. And yet, because of their visa situation, they can't buy a house. They're denied access to some of our really helpful public healthcare initiatives here in Australia. They're here, but they don't really feel like they belong. In fact, they're not able to access some of the benefits of belonging to Australia. Ian and his family would love to become citizens. They'd love to be able to belong here fully. And if that day does come when he gets the citizenship ceremony, man, they will celebrate so much. Now, me, on the other hand, I was born in the UK as well. But I got a citizenship when I was born because my parents were Australian citizens. I'm a citizen by descent. All I had to do to become a citizen of Australia was be born. Now, citizenship shows we belong here. We have access to all the benefits of being in Australia. Now, both are actually valid forms of becoming a citizen, whether you're born into it or whether as an adult you come to this country, you migrate, and you go through the process. They're both valid forms. Neither one of us is going to belong more or less here. Now, true, I might not appreciate my citizenship and its benefits as much as Ian and his family would. But that's not a problem with the citizenship, is it? It's actually a problem with me not appreciating it for what it is. Friends, baptism is a wonderful gift from Jesus to show that we belong to him and to his family forever. Whether we're born into this family or whether we come to it as adults, let's rejoice in this wonderful gift of baptism, the life that it testifies we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for baptism. Thank you for this wonderful sign that shows we are united to your Son, Jesus, and united to his family forever. Thank you that when we're tempted to doubt your salvation, we can look to our baptism as the proof we belong to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.